All right, Hebrews 6. Verse 1, I want to follow up from Colossians 1:23. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can even talk about being saved and that you give us that and secure it for us. That it's not dependent upon us, but Lord, when it is laid upon us, we become insecure, we become uncertain, we become shaky, unable to, with confidence, live our lives. And so we want to be, Lord, in the confident state of being that we are in Christ. And Lord, may we always have that, but we must deal, Lord, with these matters where people don't ever change that say they have been born again or that they've believed or that they've done something and that the fruit lack is lacking. And so these things must be understood. We pray we would. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me repeat the joke I think I've told. I'm sure I've told you, but it applies here. A man was found on a deserted island living by himself. And when they found him, he had three huts on the island. And so those who rescued him and found him asked him what the huts were. He said, "Well, that hut right there is where I live." "Well, what about the second hut?" "Well, the second hut's where I go to church." "What about the third hut?" "Well, the third hut's where I used to go to church." And that's funny because people do that with church, and they're there and they're not there, or they change. That's more of a church hopping story. This morning we looked at Paul's caveat to the Colossians, where he expressed the proof of continuation in the things of the faith. He said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, that is the proof of their salvation." And there are those who see salvation as originating from the will of man. That's the foundation of it as they see it. We have to believe, and therefore we have to then hold on to it. That's consistent, not biblical, but it's consistent because we're told to believe. And if all you do is go with the some of the thinking and the what appears to be the case in some verses or some ideas, you're thinking, well, we're told to believe, it must mean that we can in and of ourselves, and that when we believe, whatever belief we give, that's genuine. Well, in the Garden of Eden, the head of the human race, Adam, was given a command to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was given that command as the first man. He was given that command while he was innocent. He did not have a sin nature. And he was warned that on the day he ate of it, he would die. And so he had the duty to obey, and he had the ability to obey because he was not fallen. He was innocent. He was not, like we are today after sinning. And as we both know, they both ate of it and they died. And every human being born into the world from that time is born in that state of sin. We die spiritually. They died spiritually that day. They were separated from God, and God had to go through the process of starting the shadows of Christ there to reconcile them temporarily in anticipation of the shedding of the blood of Christ. And eventually they died physically. They lived a long time back then, but all from that point on died physically. This is the concept of original sin. Another man without sin had to come as the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. Jesus is the second Adam, and this is talked about other places, in order that some of mankind would be redeemed and be under the head of the second Adam who does not have sin. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes us sons of God through faith in him, so that there are the natural men who are just the sons of Adam, the first Adam. But the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, brings people into the family of God. And so by him, we are redeemed. And we also understand that salvation is of the Lord, that none of the fallen men from Adam onward could or would come to God by themselves. It's only through God's choosing of them, providing the way for them to be saved through Christ, which he chose us in him, as Ephesians 1 makes clear, before the foundation of the world. So it takes it all out of the hands of man. And so our salvation is secured by God in eternity. It is made certain there. It is not contingent upon what we do with it. It is also not based on what God saw we would do. Salvation is of the Lord in the days in which we place our faith in Jesus Christ and have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are saved. Now, as noted earlier today, there are those who see salvation as temporary and dependent upon certain matters of faithfulness that we continue to do. We must be righteous. If we are to accompany the profession of Christ with righteousness. Were that the case, those found by Jesus who were lost might be lost again. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so he came and he found the lost. And we see in the scriptures, various places, all these lost people, even tax collectors and harlots and sinners of all kind, are brought to Jesus, and he found them. Now, for us, when we find something that we lost, we can sure lose it again. So the doctrine of insecurity is that what Jesus finds and what Jesus in eternity chose for himself could be lost again. There again is that dependence upon the will of man. And so the consequence of being off about the power of God into salvation is this: if we don't understand the power of God and election and the fact that God chooses his people and the fact that he secures it, then we have this idea that we will not be able to be saved unless we hold on to it. The faith is proclaimed in the gospel. It's the gospel of hope, but it is not a hope so gospel. We have hope in the gospel, hope that is certain, not iffy. There are things we say, I sure hope something happens, or I hope so. It's not a hope so gospel where we can never know whether we are saved or and have to wait until all our life is lived and tallied up. People who believe that you can lose your salvation can never know for sure they're going to heaven until they live their life. Really, for all practical purposes, the best thing for someone who is just saved, who believes you can lose it, is to die then while you're sure you have it. But of course, all these ideas are not biblical that you can lose your salvation. I also noted this morning that denominations, these aren't the only ones, Church of Christ, Free Will Baptists, openly confess that a person might be saved and lose their salvation. And in both cases, they are really more consistent than the modern beliefs of the Southern Baptist about eternal security. Eternal security, I've heard about all of my life, and it's true, we are eternally secure in Christ, but eternal security is not just saying that. The insecure beliefs, Church of Christ, Free Will Baptist, expect the fruit of righteousness and a changed life from belief, and they're right to expect that. A person who believes and then is no longer, sometime later, a believer. Well, surely there's something not right about that. When it's absent, they note that, but they make the wrong conclusion about it. And that, like, they've lost something. But if it's not there, the biblical explanation is not that they lost it, but that they didn't have it. If I set out to build a house, and y'all know what a great house builder I am, and as soon as I got to the site to build the house, it turned out I couldn't build the house. What happened? I said I could build the house. Let's just say I said it. I would have lied, but let's just say I said I can build that. It doesn't look that hard. And I couldn't. What does it mean? Does it mean I forgot? Oh, it means I never knew. I never had the ability. I don't have the ability. If I build a house, I'd have to ask the very first, what do you do first? And one of the passages that is used by people who believe we can lose our salvation is this one in Hebrews 6. And we get a real hint about what's going on by the title of the book, Hebrews. The biggest opponents to the gospel came from the Jews, because the Jews were the most religious, most organized in their religion. There were other religions and other, beliefs and other gods, and they had organization and structure. But the Jews had a religion from God, which no one else could say. They were given from God the temple services, the law, explanations of things, shadows of the coming of Christ. They were truly enlightened. And they knew that the old covenant was the way. I mean, that was the proper way to approach God. And they were loath to leave it when the new covenant was instituted by the blood of Jesus. They were in love with the old covenant. We know how it is. You get something, even an old shirt, and you fall in love with it. You don't want to leave it. They did that with the old covenant. The old covenant had foreshadowed the new covenant. And that was pretty plain, at least to us. And it was explained to the Jews, the Hebrews, that this was what it was happening. And prophet like Jeremiah had prophesied a new covenant because the old covenant was insufficient in itself. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Well, that old covenant was the means of foreshadowing the new covenant. The blood of the animals was the blood of Christ eventually, the holiness of the sacrifices, the holiness of Christ, the penalty of sin being death, temporary righteousness being conferred to us from the righteous lamb and other offerings. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the new covenant is God doing it. The old covenant was the people doing it or not doing it. They did not keep it, the Lord said. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, it makes you wonder now, that new covenant is very much God saving us, God keeping the demands of the law, God providing righteousness, because they couldn't keep their part in the law. None of us can. So they did not follow the law. They broke the old covenant. So the old covenant was repeated over and over. The sacrifices were repeated over and over to cover temporarily their ongoing sin. Well, the Lord said to save them, what I'm going to do is the new covenant, I'm going to put it in them. I'll write my law in their heart. I will put it in their mind, and they will know me. And we know this as regeneration, the Holy Spirit making us new. We'll all know the Lord because of that regeneration in the new covenant. So that's God doing what we could not do. We broke the old covenant. The Jews broke the old covenant. And so the new covenant comes, and you would think, as much as they knew about the old covenant, they would have embraced Christ speedily. But instead, they were very much a part of the old covenant, and they were dwelling on it without any thought of it meaning anything or pointing to anything. They were looking for the Messiah, but more in a, physical sense to save them from Rome and such. And so the Hebrews vacillated greatly once they heard about Jesus. There was great opposition to Jesus. But once the church started growing, a lot of Jews, the Jews were the first ones to really respond to the gospel. And then it was branched out to the Gentiles, which was the original plan anyway. And many Jews started down the path of Christianity, only to be jerked back by the weight of the community against them when they would name the name of Christ. Because, for one, they didn't want to leave the old covenant. It felt wrong. They were doing this. The temple was glorious to them. The temple had been, abrogated. It had been nullified. It had been fulfilled. Now they didn't come through the priests of the old covenant. They were able to approach God boldly, by Christ. So many things were different. And so they should have embraced it, but they did not. And so the writer of Hebrews, and we don't, he doesn't tell us who he is, and a lot of people think it's Paul. Sure, could be. But the writer of Hebrews expresses frustration about the lack of progress that has been made with the Jews regarding their commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul got that way. He would give the gospel and they would refuse it, and he said, we're going to the Gentiles. Well, this is really what this tone here in Hebrews 6 is about. He says that they have become dull of hearing in this. First Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" So what he says just before this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, and he's talking about Jesus here, that's the stumbling block. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That is a characteristic of a lost person. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here are people who have been given so much information, so much truth. The dots have been connected so well between the old covenant and the new covenant, and they persist in holding on to the old, and they are dull of hearing, so they don't understand. Now, what do you then? Well, he goes on. Our passage is his resolution to stop playing baby with these who are immature, by nature now. He wants to move on to weightier matters. Verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, again, this is the start of it. You give the elementary teachings. That's how school is, your elementary school first. We're going to leave that, he says, and press on to maturity. He's going to start speaking to those who have some understanding, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the point is, they've had enough of this teaching to make a difference in their lives. And if it's not mattering yet, well, the author has come to the point where he says it's little use to keep on hammering it at this stage. Now, you can't, as a church, for example, cater to the lost. You can present the gospel, but the church is for saved people. So if you wait for all the unsaved people to get on up to speed, well, then you'll never give the meat of the gospel and the righteousness of God and all the things that the Bible explains for those who are Christians. This is what he's doing here, I think. He'd not just started with them, but he'd got enough with them so that by the time he's speaking of here, they should get it. At some point we learn to tie our shoes, to tie shoelaces. And we didn't have any of that Velcro stuff when we were growing up. So you learn to tie your shoe and you're taught that and you do it very slowly. But if I remember right, it didn't take very long. And once we got it, you can do it without even thinking. And you expect that. And parents can be very patient. Oh, you almost had it that time, son. It only took you an hour. Well, let's get it down to 45 minutes. But you get it. But if you go on for like a year and they're no better at tying shoes then than you were, well, you might want to move on to something else. And so this is what he's doing. So then comes this passage that is used by the opposers of security, that you can lose your salvation, to claim that the Bible teaches we can lose it. And the key term is found in verse 6, where it says, "And then have fallen away." Well, there it is right there. Obviously, we can fall away because Hebrews here says it. People fell away. The question then is what they fell away from. One thing about this passage is that if it teaches that we can lose our salvation, it also teaches that you can't get it back. If they own this as a insecure passage about salvation, that we might lose it by unfaithfulness, that we've all these things, we've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away from that, which they take in the earlier part there, verses 4 and 5, as salvation. So if that's salvation, then in verse 6, if they fall away from it, you can't get it back. Because it says there, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, most would not want to go that far. Oh, yeah, you can lose it, but you can get it back. That's the practical outworking of such a teaching. And those who teach this believe that it's not hopeless if you fall away, that you can get back on board. But this passage says that's not possible because of the connection true faith is to the death of Christ. And this is what he ties it to. We're saved by the death of Christ, our faith in Christ's death, and our faith in his person gives us his righteousness. Our faith in him also is the way we are paying for our sins. He pays for our sins, and so our faith in him, he dies for our sins, and our faith in him, he transfers his righteousness to us, just like it happened with the animal sacrifices. In figure, Jesus fulfills in substance. And so if a person was to be lost after they truly were saved, the only way they would be saved again would be to go through the same process. Jesus, for them, they apply themselves to his death again and all that. And that's why the author here says that's impossible, because what you're saying is that the first time failed. You believed and you got lost. And so now you go back to Jesus to believe again. Well, you're saying that that didn't work. And you're openly shaming him for not getting the job done in the first place. You're making the sacrifice of Christ ineffectual in your case. And that is far beyond just losing your salvation. That's dishonoring Christ and openly shaming of Christ. And the author is right. That is not going to happen. I believe what this is a hypothetical to explain why it's time for them to move on. He talked about he wasn't going to go back to repentance and from dead works and all the basic things about the washings and things from Judaism and how they connected to other things. I mean, he's done with that, basically. They've tasted of the truth of the grace of Christ. But they've not continued in them. They've not applied them those truths to themselves. And there's no reason to continue to stress it for them. There comes a time, I mean, you can still hope, but there comes a time that, they would get it. And if they really were saved, rather than just hovering along the edges, they would be growing. But since they can't repent again anyway, if they truly got saved, then he's not going to linger with it any longer. I'm not saying they lost their salvation. He's saying they never had it. You see, that's the characteristic of being dull, of holding back, of playing around the edges. Jesus talks about faith. He's talking about a commitment, even laying down our lives, giving up our lives to Christ. And so these have essentially gotten some light and gotten a taste. And so the author is saying he's going to stop beating the dead horse and move on. And so that's just an example. Why would I keep on with this? Because if you've really repented, well, you can't repent again anyway if you lost it, if you fell away. It's just a hypothetical. It's even clearer from what he says after. Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now, that's basic farming, of which you all know I am no expert whatsoever. But the ground is watered. You put plants in, you put seed in, and it grows, and you receive the produce of the land, and it's a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and this again harkens back to Matthew 13, the sower and the soils, if it's thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. It's worthless. So the produce that they were producing from the gospel was not genuine. It was like the two seeds that sprang up in Matthew 13 in rocky ground or among thorns, and it fell away. It was not genuine salvation. But he's not going to keep talking to them, trying to get them to mature, because you can't mature lost people. He's moving on. However, he says in verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. You see, that's the hinge of the verse. That he is convinced of better things from those he really is ministering unto, those who are saved, who he has hope in, that when he teaches them the things of God, they receive them. These other people won't. But he's not going to go back and keep on with that. He's going to move on. So the contrast is not between two sets of believers, one that has fallen away and the other that hasn't. The contrast is between unbelievers who still don't get it and believers who are bearing fruit useful to themselves and others. And that is going to be the focus then of his ministry. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's fruit. That's what the believers get. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He encourages them to be ever fuller and more steadfast and more assured to the end. In other words, we're talking about people who can grow. MacArthur said once, as very, very wise, that people say how hard it is to disciple people. He said it's impossible to disciple lost people. You can't disciple lost people. They will never grow. They'll never change. And what we have in the church, and who are accepted as believers these days, are people who never grow. Their ground never gives any kind of good fruit. It's always thorns and thistles. You have to beat them to get them to church. You have to beat them to read the Bible. They're the same now as they were, 20 years ago when they said they believed. And, that's not a picture of a change from true salvation. He tells them in verse 12 not to be sluggish. Don't be lazy. Don't not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Press on. It's a press on kind of thing. So he said, I'm going to hold back. I'm going to press on. And the problem is not with the expectation of fruit. The Church of Christ is right. Free Will Baptists are right. We should expect fruit. The world is right because the world expects Christians to have a certain look and to bear a certain fruit. Fruit is expected. Continuance is absolutely a core ingredient of true faith. Those who are truly saved continue. Now, Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about fruit. They confessed him, but they did not have the fruit consistent with knowing him. So those who fall away are not losing salvation. They are being blown away by the fact that they've never implanted themselves into the good soil of the gospel. They're playing around on the edges. Some are by the wayside, some among thorns, some in the rocks. Because as Jesus taught in Matthew 13, those that seed that falls on good soil, the heart that's good, prepared by the Holy Spirit, it bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So this verse has nothing to support losing your salvation. It just says there's an expectation that when people hear the gospel, they should respond to it and bear fruit. And when they don't, he's moving on to those who are bearing fruit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you plant the seed of the gospel in the hearts that you prepared. Lord, we are unable, and the glory is not ours that we believe. But Lord, we thank you that you keep us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.